It truly is a joy to have everyone gathered together so that we can remember the crucifixion of our Lord, and we're going to come to the Lord's table as well as we remember His blood spilled, His body broken. So this morning I want to ask that you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, turn to Mark's Gospel in chapter 15. We're not going to read the whole chapter, we're going to start in verse 12. And then we'll read to verse 39. Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 12. Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 12. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with the reed and spitting on him. And kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided them, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour came, and had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Our Lord, we pray that you would help us understand. We pray that you would impress upon our hearts this morning the glory, the anguish, the horror, of the events of Good Friday so many years ago. We pray, Lord, that you would help us feel the weight, that we would not only understand the words, but that we would understand, that we would perceive, that we would feel the weight of the glory of these moments. And I pray, Lord, may it humble us in your presence. May it absolutely crush the appeal of sin. May it mortify our flesh. May it bring us truly to be contrite, to be repentant when we consider our own sinfulness for which our Savior died. Our Lord, move by your Holy Spirit in our midst for your glory. Amen. What's so good about Good Friday? Someone asked on the radio this morning. What's so good about Good Friday? Nothing of the events that we had just read seemed good. When we consider the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, we tend to focus on the physical torment that Jesus must have gone through. I remember on outreaches showing the Jesus film to crowds of people, and we would hear their gasps and their cries as the crucifixion of Christ was portrayed in the film. We shudder at the thought of the whip and the nails and the crown of thorns and Christ's lacerated flesh pressing up against the wood of the cross. The horror and the agony of the cross grips us. It's one of the cruelest forms of punishment and torture ever devised by man. But as horrific as that was, Mark, none of the Gospels, in fact, focus on that. The physical torment, as excruciating as it must have been, is not what traumatized Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You'll remember that when Jesus prayed in the garden, it was not physical suffering or the prospect of physical suffering that made Jesus sweat drops of blood, but spiritual suffering. There our Savior wrestled with the terrifying reality of God's wrath over sin. And he prayed that the cup would be removed from him. The physical suffering, yes, was horrific. But it was nothing compared to the full righteous judgment of God that would be poured out on His Son for our sin. That is what makes this particular crucifixion different. You see, Jesus wasn't the first person to be crucified. The Romans crucified runaway slaves, rebels, pirates, and traitors by the thousands. And Jesus would not be the last to suffer and die on a cross. Many believers suffered and died on a cross for their faith in Christ. And according to church history, the Apostle Peter was even crucified upside down. Jesus was not the first, nor would he be the last to be crucified. But only Jesus was crucified as a ransom for many. And that is what Mark's account and all of the gospel accounts focus on. It's brief, it's simple, it's restrained. There's no attempt to create sympathy for Jesus or hatred for his enemies. What does he focus on instead? Well, let's look at the account of the crucifixion of Jesus, and we'll look at it in four parts. First, the Son of God is humiliated. The Son of God is humiliated. Now, how was he humiliated? His humiliation began long before the events of this day. His arrest was humiliating because they came against him like a robber with swords and clubs, he said in the preceding chapter. And his trial before the Sanhedrin was humiliating because they brought false accusation after false accusation against him. And even though none of those accusations would stick, we still read that they began to spit on him and cover his face and strike him. And then he was humiliated before Pontius Pilate when the crowd chose a murderer, Barabbas, over the Son of God. And the same crowd that chanted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," when Jesus entered the city, that same crowd now chants on multiple occasions in verse 13 and in verse 14, "Crucify him." And then to add insult, we are told in verse 16 that the soldiers led him away inside the palace. That's the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, about 200 to 600 soldiers. And what did they do? They clothed him in a purple cloak. Verse 17, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Purple cloth was very expensive, and purple cloaks were usually associated with royalty. They considered Jesus a madman, a man who claimed to be the King of the Jews, and now they would make fun of his claim. They would parody his title. They clothed him like royalty. The crown of thorns was probably not originally intended to hurt him, though I'm sure that it did, but it was there to mock him. And they bowed down before him in ridicule. They humiliated him. And when this did not satisfy them, verse 19 tells us, and they were striking his head with a reed, or the NIV captures it well when it translated this way, again and again they struck him on the head with the staff and spat on him. They made a spectacle out of him. They humiliated him. Why would Jesus subject himself to this? Because he could have called a battalion of angels to deliver him. And with the word, he could have taken the very breath from their lungs. Why would he subject himself to this? Well, it was part of the Father's plan. It was part of the Father's plan. In Micah chapter 5 verse 1, we are told that with the rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. And in Isaiah 50 verse 6, we are told, "I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." This abject humiliation fulfills the prophecy of Psalm 22, especially verse 6 here. "But I was a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." That's part of the Father's plan. Not only was it part of the Father's plan, He did this on our behalf. He did this for us. He bore the shame and the humiliation that is ours to bear. See, that's what sin does. It degrades, it destroys, it debases. After Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord, what did they do? They tried to cover their nakedness, their shame. They tried to hide away from God. What Jesus did in taking the punishment for our sins upon Himself, He took our humiliation upon Himself, our shame upon Himself. And He was practicing what He preached. Because in Matthew chapter 5 verse 39 He said, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you to take your tunic, let him also have your cloak. And if anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles." Why would He do that? Because in this moment, there's something more important to Jesus than His reputation, than His pride, than His image. Our souls. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many, and there was no way to look good while he did it. Following Jesus is much the same, by the way. You can't follow the despised and rejected Savior, the mocked and maligned Savior, and not be treated like him. Hebrews 13 verse 13 tells us to go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Paul and his companions describe themselves as fools for Christ's sake. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10. That does not mean that they acted like fools, but that they were treated as fools. They were mocked and maligned as fools. Why would Jesus be humiliated for us? So that we may inherit his glory. Why should we be humiliated for Christ? So that we might share his glory with others. The Son of God was humiliated. And then he was crucified. Look at verse 20. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Verse 21, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Who was Simon? Cyrene was in North Africa. He was probably a pilgrim to attend the feast in the city of Jerusalem. So either he was a Jew or he was a God-fearer. Both Matthew and Luke name Simon, but Mark includes the names of his sons, Alexander and Rufus, and there's a good chance that they later became believers and were part of the Christian church. But what did they do to Jesus? Where did they take him? Verse 22 says, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 12 says that Jesus was crucified, he suffered outside the city. John chapter 19 verse 20 says that it was near the city. The place is identified as Golgotha, and Mark helpfully gives us an explanation, a translation, place of the skull. There's no indication in the text itself that it was a hill, but it made sense that they would crucify Jesus on a hill because the Romans wanted to make a statement. They wanted to attract attention. And so in all likelihood, they turned the execution of Jesus into a public spectacle as well. Interestingly, the word Calvary is never used in the descriptions of the crucifixion. It's only used in the King James and New King James translation of Luke chapter 23, verse 33. Where for some reason they translate directly from the Latin, Calvaria, which means skull, instead of from the Greek or from the Hebrew. And the name stuck, and that's why we use it today. We speak of Calvary. What happened when they got there? Verse 23. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Both wine and myrrh had pain-deadening properties. They were the closest thing to painkillers that the ancient world had. But in killing the pain, they also hampered the mind, and Jesus would have none of that. He refused. Then after that, verse 24, in our English translation with four simple words we read, and they crucified him. They don't give any detail. It wasn't necessary. They knew what would happen. They would have laid Jesus down on the horizontal bar and stretched out his arms. They would have driven nails through his hands and hoisted him up to fix the bar to a post that was in the ground. Next, his feet or ankles would have been nailed to the upright stake. Mark doesn't mention that here. We only know of the nails in his hands and feet because of the doubt of Thomas in John chapter 20, where Jesus told him, come and see. But it wasn't the nails that killed Jesus. Those who died on a cross died of asphyxiation. They smothered to death. Some victims lasted hours, others days. Eventually, though, every victim would succumb to the crushing weight of his own body and struggle to breathe. And then, we are told in verse 25 and following, or 24 rather, "And they divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take." And this is a fulfillment again of Psalm 22, where we read in verse 16 and verse 18, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And according to the text, all of this happened around the third hour, which would have been around 9 o'clock in the morning. After being crucified, Jesus' suffering was compounded by the insults of those who witnessed it. In verse 26, we are told that there was an inscription over his head, "The King of the Jews," which was intended to mock him. In verse 27 and in verse 32, we are told that he was crucified with robbers and they mocked him. And then we are told in verse 29 to verse 31 that the Jewish leaders mocked him and they said, "You saved others, save yourself, come down from the cross and we'll believe." But what they do not understand and what they don't realize is Jesus, if he saved himself, could not save anyone else. This is how he saved us. He could not come down until it was finished. Which brings us to the third event in this passage. We've seen the Son of God humiliated. We've seen the Son of God crucified. Now we see the Son of God forsaken. The Son of God forsaken. Look at verse 33. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" The text opens with the first of two apocalyptic signs that accompanied the death of Jesus and helps us understand its significance. It says that at the sixth hour, darkness was over the whole land until the ninth hour. So the sixth hour would have been around 12 noon when the sun was at its peak. And the ninth hour would have been around 3 p.m. And so this was the hottest time of day when the rays of the sun beat down on the earth at its most intense. But something miraculous happened the day that Jesus died. There was complete darkness from noon until 3 p.m. Now, what caused this? Well, some people say that there was a solar eclipse, but that's impossible, because the Jewish Passover followed the lunar calendar, and this would have been around the time of the full moon, which explains why Easter changes every year. It's impossible to have a solar eclipse during a full moon. So we know it wasn't a solar eclipse. Others have tried to blame it on extreme weather, maybe a dust storm, but there's no indication in the text or in extra biblical texts that something like this happened at that time. A third theory has often been suggested, that maybe this darkness was somehow demonic in nature, that Satan and his demonic forces converged at the cross of Christ with such intensity that it blocked out the sun. But again, the text says nothing of the sort. What does it say? That Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" My God, why have you forsaken me?" It links the preceding darkness with God the Father's judgment being poured out on His Son. See, sometimes when God appears, it is associated with bright light. In Psalm 104 verse 2, the Lord, we are told, covers Himself with light as with a garment. And when God appears in light, it's to portray, to put on display His goodness and His purity, His majesty and His grace in revealing Himself to us. But that's not the only way in which God reveals Himself, is it? The Old Testament often refers to God manifesting darkness. And on these occasions, God does not come to give grace and mercy, but to reveal His judgment. And you see this in the prophets. Fasti and I recently started reading through the minor prophets. And in Joel chapter 2 verse 10, you read that the day of the Lord, a day of judgment, will involve cataclysmic changes in the heavens. We are told the heavens will tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Judgment. In Amos chapter 8 verse 9, on that day declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Darkness then symbolized not the absence of God or the victory of Satan, but the manifest presence of God in judgment. Why? Because Jesus has taken upon Himself our sin. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin. In other words, this is not the wrath of God poured out on Jesus for something that Jesus had done. The scripture is clear on that. Jesus had no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. No, this was the Holy God responding to our sin. Jesus cried with a loud voice, verse 34, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. The fact that Jesus cried out at all is quite remarkable. To gather enough breath to do this, He would have had to pull Himself up by His wrists and push down with His feet so that He could fill His lungs with air and cry out these words. But when the full fury of God was poured out upon Jesus, He cried out. How could God forsake His Son? How could God forsake His Son? You see, Jesus here is quoting from Psalm 22 verse 1. The language is Aramaic. That's what He cries out in. We're given a translation here as well. In Psalm 22, what Jesus is quoting here, in Psalm 22, David gives voice to his anguish, his loneliness, as he faced fierce enemies and almost certain death. And now Jesus applies that to Himself. It's messianic. With these words, Jesus expresses isolation, forsakenness, and abandonment, the likes of which no human being has ever experienced. And in that moment, Isaiah 53 verse 4 to verse 6 was fulfilled. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions, and He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Those around Him didn't understand. They didn't understand. Maybe they just misheard, or maybe they had the expectation still that Elijah would come, having not recognized John the Baptist as the Elijah who would come. And so in their confusion, they decide in verse 36 to give Him a sponge filled with sour wine. It's basically cheap wine. It's what the soldiers would have had on hand. And some have suggested maybe this was a show of mercy. Other commentators say maybe it was just to further humiliate Jesus, offering the King of the Jews cheap wine. Either way, it could not comfort him. It could bring him no release, for the wages of sin is death. That brings us to the fourth event. Verse 37. The Son of God dies. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. What did Jesus cry out? It's not recorded here, but the Gospels record seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. The last two things that Jesus said are captured in John chapter 19 and Luke 23. In John 19, Jesus declares, "It is finished." In Luke 23, he cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He doesn't tell us what Jesus cried, but he does not need to, because in that moment we are told Jesus breathed his last. And the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, died. Jesus didn't simply die because of the torment of the cross. Jesus made it clear that his life was his own. In John chapter 10, verse 17 to 18, where Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And so Jesus lays down his life willingly. And as Matthew read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And then what? The second apocalyptic sign, verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What curtain is he talking about? The temple had two curtains. The outer curtain hanged in front of the holy place, while the inner curtain hanged in front of the Holy of Holies. But the term that Mark used here is used on three occasions elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, and on each occasion it refers to the curtain before the Holy of Holies. And so the idea here is that at that moment when Jesus was rejected, at that moment when Jesus breathed his last and took upon himself the full wrath of God for our sin, at that moment the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, and the way was opened for sinners to enter into the Holy of Holies and not be destroyed, because sin has been dealt with. The price has been paid. And then you have these striking words from the centurion who stood facing him, who said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This Gentile spoke truer words than he had any idea that he could have fathomed. The Son of God was humiliated. The Son of God was mocked and humiliated. The Son of God was crucified. The Son of God died. After he was forsaken. That's why it's Good Friday. Not because the events themselves were good to behold. Not because the events just in and of themselves were something to be delighted in. But because of Christ's sacrifice, because of his humiliation, crucifixion, because of his forsakenness, because of his death, those who believe in him need not go through the same thing. And so what should we do as we remember the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ? Or what should we do as we come to the table? Well, I want to suggest three things. Firstly, think on the vileness, the horror, the seriousness of sin. We've lost that. Our society acts as though the sins that we commit are small or trivial matters. We speak of our sins as though they aren't an affront to a holy God. We speak of sinful and foolish actions without any sense of remorse or regret or humility. Forgetting that for that act of sin, the Son of God died. If nothing else can impress upon your heart just how serious it is, then think about that today. That wrong word, that unkind word, that trivial thing that everyone tells you, don't worry about it. An unclean lips, like Isaiah before a holy God. Woe unto me, I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. Why should that bother him? Have you seen my tweets, Isaiah? Have you heard some of the jokes that I tell? Do you know what I repeat in my mind when someone cuts me off on the highway? That's a trivial thing, and yet in the presence of a holy God, he cries out in woe upon himself. I don't care how trivial you think your sin is. To God, it is serious enough that to save you, the Son of God had to die. Sin is not small. It's an affront to a holy God. And to save you, it cost the life of his Son. Do not trivialize or explain away sin. How dare we do that? And thereby trivialize the death of the Son of God. Act as though it's a small matter. God help us. So contemplate the seriousness of sin. Second, if this is what sin deserves, we ought to warn. We ought to lay hold of all those who are marching to a Christless eternity in hell and warn them and tell them they don't have to go there. If they would repent of their sin and trust in the Savior. Maybe one of the reasons why Easter is associated with bunnies and chocolate eggs is because we don't talk about the Savior enough. If people do go to hell, may it be as they step over our bodies as we try to warn them. And finally, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you have repented of your sin and trusted in the Savior, celebrate Him. Stand in awe of Him. Worship Him. Others bowed down before him in mock adoration, claiming that he was the King of the Jews. But if you truly know Jesus, bow down before him in humility, with gratitude, and yes, even with joy. Worship Him. Delight in Him. Celebrate Him. Speak of Him. Pray to Him. Sing to Him. I don't care how you think your singing sounds. He deserves nothing less. Let's pray. Our Lord, we want to humble ourselves before You. And we tremble. We tremble because we know that Jesus died the death that we deserve to die, that I deserve to die. We tremble as we stand astonished and humbled at the foot of the cross. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us our sins. And we thank You. We thank You that no matter what those sins are, Christ's cross is sufficient. Sufficient to pay our debt. Sufficient to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sufficient to bring us who were in darkness into Your marvelous light. And I pray, Lord, that if there are any here this morning who are still in their sin, who still think that their sin can make them happy or give them what they want, may the cross of Jesus dispel that illusion. And may the light of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ shine into their hearts. Convict of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And save them. And for us who claim to know the love of God and the forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, Lord, may we again just stand in awe of our Savior. Bless us by the ministry of Your Holy Spirit as we come to Your table. Amen.